Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verse 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, the victory of Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the preaching of your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would make it the primary and effectual means of grace. Anoint our ears and anoint our hearts that we might know your mind, and in knowing your mind, glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be aware that when a Roman general won a great victory, he would sometimes be awarded what's called a triumph. And a triumph in ancient Rome was a vast parade. The general would come back to Rome, and he would march at the head of his soldiers, with all of his soldiers in his train, giving gold and the spoils of war to the citizens of Rome. And usually what would happen is the enemy general who was defeated would be led in chains by the victorious general. He would literally be pulling the defeated king behind him in chains in front of all the people. And the Romans would award these triumphs for great victories to exalt the general and to magnify the glory of Rome. Because every time a Roman general won a victory, Rome was increased. Rome was enriched. Well, what we have in this passage is the Apostle Paul teaching us about the victory of Christ and the gifts that he gives as a sign of his victory. Paul is teaching us about Christ's victory and the gifts and graces he gives to his church as signs of his victory. Specifically, the graces of the church, the graces that the church enjoys, are witnesses of the victory of Christ. Let me put it this way. The graces that the church has, her gifts in preaching and teaching, her capacity to love and serve, all the graces that the church has been given are evidences, tokens, declarations that Christ has been victorious, that Christ has been exalted, that Christ has had his triumph into the heavenly places. And we're going to look at this in two ways. One, in verse 7, that there are graces in the church. There are graces in the church, verse 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, these graces or gifts bear witness to the victory of Christ. And so we begin with verse 7, that there are graces or gifts. We can think about it either way. There are gifts in the church. Paul says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, at the outset, we need to be reminded that all those who are Christ's by faith have also been given gifts by that same Christ. Every single Christian has a gift to use in the church. Just like a Roman general would march through the streets of Rome, giving money to every Roman citizen that passed him. Likewise, in the church, every one of us has been given a gift. But first, we need to define what the gifts are. There's a lot of confusion about spiritual gifts, and it's easy to get off the rails. Paul, in Ephesians 4, is going to talk about one set of gifts, the teaching gifts, later on. That will be next week. But in general, the gifts of the church are the graces that Christ gives to his people. Now, some of these gifts are what we call extraordinary. Some of these gifts are miraculous signs, the power to heal with a touch, the gift of tongues, which was to speak a foreign language you never studied, the word of prophecy or the gift of knowledge. All of these things are extraordinary gifts, which means they're not ordinary. It means they don't continue. In good Presbyterian fashion, we can say, ordinarily, those are not the gifts that continue throughout the generations of the church. What those gifts were given for was to ratify God's word. The apostles would go and preach, and they would perform miracles of healing. Well, the miracles of healing were to justify or ratify the word that the apostles were preaching. Those are extraordinary gifts. But the gifts that we enjoy now are called, no surprise here, ordinary gifts. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul, helpfully in this Romans 12 passage, verse 3, defines the ordinary gifts of the church. Now, before we look at Romans 12, I just want to encourage you with something, because I think this is why people latch on to the extraordinary gifts, the charismatic gifts, as they're called. Because the charismatic gifts are flashy and cashy. They draw an audience. But we need to be reminded that the ordinary gifts, just as much as the extraordinary gifts, come from the grace of Christ. All of the ones that we're going to look at in Romans 12 are all tokens of Christ's victory. They're all signs that Christ has won, that he has delivered you from your sins, and that you're one of his people. So let's look at Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, Paul is describing the ordinary gifts of the church here. The word prophecy may be a little confusing here. Normally, when Paul uses the language of prophesying, he does it again in 1 Corinthians 14, desire that you may prophesy. What he's talking about is what we understand as preaching. This is just preaching the word of God from the authoritative position as a preacher. That's what he means by prophesying. He's not talking about predicting the future. He's talking about preaching to the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 for more on that one. But Paul says here, he describes the ordinary gifts, and he gives us two very important things to keep in mind. The first is, the gifts that are given to us are for everybody else, not you. We are all one in Christ, and just as your physical body has different members which do different things, so also in the body of Christ, there are a bunch of different members who have different functions in the body. And all of those functions are necessary. And so the gifts that we've been given are not for ourselves, but it's for the benefit of others. It binds us together. It keeps us unified in Christ. Use the body as a metaphor. Paul does this again in 1 Corinthians. Imagine if your whole body was a finger. Would not be much of a body, would it? If it's just a finger, where's the seeing? If it's a finger, where's the hearing? Or imagine if your whole body was a foot. Right? And so the point is, just as our bodies have so many different members, the church has many different members, all of whom contribute to the whole body. That's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is of the ordinary gifts, especially in verse 6 through 8, some of them have to do with the word, teaching, exhorting. Others, however, have to do with giving, leading, showing mercy. The ordinary gifts in the church are all given to us to serve one another, but they can also come in any form whereby we serve others. And so, somebody who zealously cleans the bathrooms at the church, that's a gift from Christ's victory. That's showing mercy. That's giving an example of service. All of those things are gifts. Let me say it this way, because I know spiritual gifts can sometimes be confusing, and we get lost in the weeds because we start asking ourselves the question, what's my spiritual gift? I need a spiritual gift assessment, and I need to figure out which one of the four letters of spiritual gift personality types I am. That's not how this works. The gifts that Christ gives us are anything you can do in the body of Christ to serve for the benefit of others. David says it this way in one of the Psalms. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The doorkeeper was not only the one who opened the tent door for people coming in, he was also the one that would pick up the trash and keep everything tidy. So David is saying it's better to have that spiritual gift, keeping the door and picking up trash, than it is to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so we've all been given a spiritual gift. We have all been graced by Christ to serve him and one another. Paul says it, back to Ephesians 4, verse 7. Paul says, to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so the question is, are you using your gift in service to the body? Are you serving in the body? Young men, do you have two hands? That's a gift. Not everybody has two hands. Use them in the service of the body. Older men, you have experience and years of wisdom. Not everybody has that. That's a gift. Use it in service to the younger men. Older women, you have experience. Use that to teach the younger women, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2. All of us have been given a gift. All of us have been given something unique that we contribute to the body. Are you using it? Are you seeking to serve the body with the gifts of Christ for the benefit of the body? Let me encourage you to do so. Let me encourage you, be like Christ, who did not live to please himself, but he lived to please others. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor, I've got tons of sins and tons of issues that are just burdening me down. Perhaps you've experienced this. When we're burdened with our own issues, we're burdened with our own guilt and sin, it's often one of the ways that the Lord releases us from that is by just leading us to go serve, to pray for somebody else instead of myself, to go do something for somebody else. And what that ends up doing is it takes your mind off of it. It gives you the freedom to get away from your own head. And so I encourage you, as you have opportunity, serve in the body of Christ, even if it's menial, quote unquote, menial. All of us have been given a gift. Paul says that these are gifts within the church. If we could summarize these gifts in one idea, it would be what the Lord said in John, in the Gospel of John. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That is the ultimate spiritual gift, loving one another as Christ has loved us. And so use it. Do it. Serve the Lord and serve one another out of a heart of love. And Paul will now go on to say, not only are there gifts and graces in the church, not only are there spiritual tokens in the church, but these gifts witness or are signs of the victory of Christ. And this is what he does in verses 8 through 10. We have to do a little digging into the Old Testament, though, because what Paul does in verse 8 is he quotes a psalm. Look at what he says in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. Turn there with me. Psalm 68, verse 18 comes in the context of what's known as a victory psalm. In the Old Testament, there are several examples of victory psalms, and these psalms are psalms that celebrate the victory of God over his enemies. And they follow a general pattern. When God is victorious over his enemies, there's always first a descent of the Lord to earth, and then he defeats the enemies, and the Lord ascends back up to the top of his mountain or back up to heaven. In the victory psalms, there's always a descent of the Lord down to the earth. He defeats the enemies and then ascends back to the top of a mountain or back to heaven. You can see this played out in the Exodus. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, it says that the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. He literally descended onto the mountain. And then, as Moses and Israel went through the wilderness, God defeated all of the enemies in the land of Canaan, in the Ark of the Covenant. And once the final victory was accomplished with David, God ascended Mount Zion. He descended, defeated the enemies, and then ascended to his resting place. This psalm is one of those psalms. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but it would be very edifying for you to do that. But look at verse 18. 68, verse 18, starting in verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. This is the verse that Paul quotes, but if you're paying attention, you'll probably notice he changes the words a little bit. In 68:18, it says that he received gifts among men. It doesn't say that he gave gifts to men. Now, there's a conundrum here. The first thing to recognize is Paul's not quoting the Septuagint. the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes that's what's happening. New Testament author quotes the Septuagint. That's why it's not identical to the Hebrew. That's not what's going on here. The Septuagint is different than what Paul says. What I think is going on here is that Paul, as an apostle, takes the idea of Psalm 68 and says, okay, the Lord ascended on high, led captivity captive, and received gifts among men. Now in Christ, he has accomplished the final victory. Now he gives those gifts to men. He doesn't just receive gifts for himself, but he now gives all those gifts to men because of Christ's finished work. Now Paul's able to do this because he's an inspired apostle, and he is preaching the riches of Christ, but I think that's what's going on here. So Paul quotes Psalm 68. Now, don't lose why he quotes Psalm 68 here. He just said in verse 7, each one of you has been given a gift from Christ. Now he quotes Psalm 68 and says, and this is in fulfillment. This is proof that Christ has ascended. This is proof that Christ is exalted. The fact that you have been given the ability to love your brothers and sisters proves that Christ wins. Proves that Christ has defeated sin and death. It proves that Christ is the victor because of the gifts that are in the church. That's why he quotes the psalm here. That's why he does this. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul moves to draw a conclusion from this. He draws something out of this passage, and this is helpful for our own reading of Scripture. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. He says, now this he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What Paul is doing here is trying to show how Psalm 68 refers to Jesus the Messiah. In Psalm 68, the subject of the psalm is Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. Jehovah is the one in Psalm 68 who has ascended on high and led captivity captive. Well, what Paul is doing here is now seeking to show that Christ is the one that this was talking about. The incarnate Christ, the man, the son of Mary and Joseph, ostensibly of Joseph, this man is the one that the psalm was talking about. And he draws an inference. He says, look, if Jehovah first ascended, or I should say, if Jehovah ascended, he had to descend first. Because Jehovah is the most high God. He is high above everything else. Jehovah cannot get any higher unless he descends first. Then he can ascend. Then he can return only after he has descended. He says also in this verse, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, there's some confusion about this. There's some debate. Some say this means hell, that Christ descended into the pit of hell. That's not what it means. What this phrase means is that Christ descended to the lower part of creation, comma, the earth. The way to understand this statement is it's not talking about the earth as a whole and the lower parts of the earth. It's talking about creation, heaven and earth, and the lower parts, which are the earth. This is talking about the incarnation of Christ. This is talking about him taking on flesh and coming down to our level and descending from heaven so as to defeat his enemies. Of course, we know why Christ took on flesh. It was to die. The sole purpose of Christ taking on a human body was to lay that body down in death and atonement for the sins of his people. But what Paul is reminding us of here is that the death of Christ on the cross is only a partial victory. It's not the final victory. The final victory is his ascension back to the right hand of God. We need to keep this in mind when we think about the gospel of Christ. When we share the gospel with others. When we teach the gospel to our children. The Christ that we serve, the Christ that we worship, is not the crucified one. He's the crucified, resurrected, and ascended one. The Christ of the New Testament is not a suffering Savior hanging on a tree. He is the Lord God Almighty, enthroned as King of all things. He rules, and the proof that he rules is what's happening right now. The preaching of the gospel and the gifts that God has given to the church. This is the Christ that we call men to worship. This is the Christ that we call men to believe in. This is the Christ whom you have believed in and who watches over you. The Christ that gave his life for you is now the exalted King. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He rules and reigns over you from the right hand of his Father. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear if you're a Christian. I know that's easier said than done. But we need to be reminded of these things. We mistake the Lord's patience for weakness. But in the Lord's case, his patience is his great strength. He is in no rush because he is absolutely sovereign. Nobody's going to change his plans. And so he needs not make a fuss. This is the Christ that we worship. This is why in the book of Acts, the apostles were accused. And they said, these men go around everywhere saying there's another king, one Jesus. You know, in the New Testament, there's a phrase, there's a confession of faith that appears several times. Jesus is Lord. That phrase, Romans chapter 10, it comes up. Philippians 2, it comes up. Jesus is Lord was a statement of Christ's rule in direct contrast to Caesar. In Greek, the word Lord is kurios. One of the titles that Caesar took to himself was kurios in Greek. And what Caesar was saying is that I am the sovereign one. I'm the one who's going to take care of you. Well, the apostles came preaching and saying, nope, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Caesar can't save you, but Jesus can. This is the one that we serve. And so Paul continues. He says, the one that ascended is also the one that descended first to make atonement, to pay the penalty for our sins to the lower parts of the earth. And then in verse 10 it says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The ascension and exaltation of Christ is the final step in his work. Without the ascension, the cross does not profit anybody. But with the ascension, the cross profits all the elect. And so the ascension is an essential part of Christ's work. It was because of the ascension, or because the ascension had not yet happened, that Christ told his apostles to wait in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember the end of the Gospel of Luke, what are they waiting for in Jerusalem? Christ is about to leave, and he says, wait in Jerusalem until you are given power from on high. And once they're given power from on high, Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the first Christian sermon, the first sermon of the New Testament period. And in verse 14, you remember the scene, right? The apostles are there speaking in tongues. There's flames of fire. The Jews said, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, you're misunderstanding. What's really happening here is the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 14 and 15 especially, he says, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, fast forward to the end of the sermon, verse 33. Peter preaches, accuses them of crucifying Christ, and then Peter proclaims to them, God has resurrected Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now notice what Peter is telling the Jews. You crucified him, but we saw him resurrected. And because he's resurrected, he's now been exalted. We know he's exalted because the Holy Spirit has come. Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and these wonderful things are being done in the Lord's name. At the beginning, it's the same throughout all generations. It's the work of the Spirit that testifies to the ascension of Christ. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, it's the work of the Spirit whereby Christ fills all things. You remember in the Gospel of John, he told the disciples, I'm going to go, but it's good for you that I go. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I do go, I will send him to you, and you will be filled with the Spirit. Well, this is what Paul is speaking about when he says, Christ ascended that he might fill all things. It's by the outpouring of the Spirit and gifting his church that Christ fills all things. It's in this way that the church is the house of God's glory, being filled with the Spirit, which is the gift of the exalted Christ. It's in this way that the church becomes what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is telling us is that the church is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of the gift and grace of Christ is the church. And this is how he fills all things, by expanding his church, by edifying his church, by building up his church. And so we have to ask ourselves a very important question. How do we view the church? What is our perspective of the church? Paul has given us a very theological perspective of the church. In fact, he's given us a very gospel picture of the church. The church would not exist if Christ was not exalted. Because Christ is exalted, there is a church. And because there is a church, God's glory continues in the world. So how do we view the church? Don't tell me what you think about the sins of the church. Don't tell me what you think about the faults of people in the church. Do you view the church the way Paul views the church? Do you view it as the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all things by His ascended glory? Is that how we view the church? That's how Paul views the church. That's how Christ views the church. That's how the world should view the church. I'm sure you've heard it said when you talk to people who are not believers and you ask them about, well, why don't you believe? Why don't you go to church? Some of them will say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Now, at one level, that's unfair because we're not calling you to believe in the church. We're calling you to believe in Christ. But on another level, it's very fair. Because the people of God, the church of God, are the great proof of the gospel. The church is the apologetic of the New Testament. The fact of the church is the thing that proves the gospel's true. And so at one level, we have to reckon with our character and our reputation bears a direct reflection on Christ's honor in the world. But we need to also remember in this connection, Christ has won the victory. Christ is ascended. Christ has poured out the Spirit. And so however low we may feel in our sins, however frustrated we may be in our Christian life, Christ has won the victory. He has already defeated sin and death. He has been ascended and has given gifts to men. Look into your life. Look into your past walk with Christ. Have you ever loved somebody? I'm going to assume there's a lot of yeses in here. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about sincerity. I'm talking about having laid down your life for somebody else, even in a small way. Have you ever prayed before? Have you ever been delighted with the preaching of the word? All of those things are the gifts of Christ. All of those things come from the Holy Spirit. Those are all tokens that Christ rules and reigns over you. And this is how we need to see it. The great sign that Christ is ascended is the church. Her fellowship with Christ is in the Spirit. Her gifts and abilities come from Christ, the Exalted One. Everything that she is heavenly. Everything that the church is comes from heaven. It comes from the Exalted One. There's nothing worldly about the church. And since it is all from Christ, everything that we have in the church is from Christ. Since it's all from Him and for the Father's glory through us, we have no reason to boast or to be proud of our gifts. Whatever gifts God has given you, they were given to you by the grace of Christ, and they're given to you for the sake of Christ. We have no reason to be proud. The graces that we enjoy are the gift of Christ. And so in this congregation, let us seek more of the gift of Christ. Do you want to serve more in this body? Do you want to be of service to Christ in this body? Start with something that you see needs to be done. Pick up the trash. Clean the bathroom. Organize the chairs. Do something in the body of Christ. And as you serve and are faithful, the Lord will use you more and more. But the ability to serve is from Christ, and it's his gift. And so because it's his gift, let us be humble and rejoice in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ and his exalted state. We thank you that he rules and reigns as our great king, and we have nothing to fear. Forgive us when we do fear and fall into unbelief. Strengthen us by seeing Christ the exalted one, and furnish us with all the gifts of his glorious person. We pray for our church and for all the churches in this city that you would make this true, and that all men might know that you have sent Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.